All right, we're about to commence, to begin. Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We're very much interested in verse 3 and 4, but we're going to have to sort of overfly through verse 13 before we're through with our notes on this section. Everybody have their notes? We're on page 3, down at the middle of the page, and we're about to look at verses 3 and 4. Before we do, let's have a word of prayer. Make sure you're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit so maximal benefit from the teaching of your word will be yours. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this the leadership of this fellowship that creates the opportunity for focus, sharp focus on your word, and focus that can be maintained by multiple sessions, one after the other. The leadership is to be thanked. We're grateful. And we pray that the continuum of this study on election will pick up where we left off, and each one will understand the passage and apply it to their lives in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we went over the 51-ish uses of the noun and the verb and the adjective that are translated elect or elected in the English Bible. Now we want to look specifically again at a passage that we ended up with, verse 3 and 4 of Ephesians 1. Paul says this in the New King James. Please follow in your Bible. By the way, the sentence is a run-on sentence. If we have English teachers here, this is one of the most run-on sentences in all of the New Testament. So Paul is not going to stop this sentence in the Greek text till you get down to about verse 14 or somewhere in there. Okay? He's going to take us all over the path. But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now literally it says, in the heavenlies. My text says, in heavenly, and then they supply the word places. So what he's talking about is a heavenly blessing in Christ. Just as he chose us, capital He in my Bible, in him, before the foundation of the cosmos, that's the ordered system that God created as detailed in Genesis chapter 1 through 3. Purpose clause, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the immediate purpose. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of the will, to the praise and glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved, another immediate purpose. And my New King James, they decide to put a period there. Okay? So what we're saying is that critical to any discussion of election is this passage, he, God, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, I do not know if you write in your Bible. I write all over mine. And eventually I have to get another one because I don't have any space to write. So I got like five Bibles that are all written all over. And they're no good to anybody except maybe perhaps me. Unless my notes are inspired, then maybe there'll be some longevity. It's important that you underline or that you at least focus on the fact that he didn't just choose us, okay? He chose us, he elected us, aorist tense, middle voice, indicative mode, collectively, in Christ. So I put this in your notes so that you will take it with you, and perhaps also to emphasize the reality of this in the session that we're together. He didn't just choose us. He chose us in Him, collectively. So our election is inseparable to our positional identity in Him. So there's a blanks there to fill in, positional identity. Now, what I want you to do in the context, and I'm going to try to walk through this hurriedly, is to note the emphasis of Scripture as it relates to the doctrine of election in Him. Okay? So, the first thing I do is give you two conclusions, and then I give the evidence of this in the contextual relationship in which chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, in the context of that statement. Write this down, highlight it, underline it, asterisk it, do anything you want, memorize it. Biblical election is directly related to positional identity in Ephesians 1:4. Now, let me tell you what it does not say. It does not say He elected us to be in Him. He elected us collectively as believers of all this dispensation in association with the fact that we are already in Him. So that a Reformed theologian will often stop and say, see, He elected us before the foundation of the world. Election always goes back to something way in the past. But this text tells us that election is associated directly with our positional identity. Now, we have a lot of visitors. I have no idea of your background. I have no idea of how much or how little you've been taught about the significance of positional identity. I cannot let you leave this room, or I feel like I can't, without reinforcing it. So I'm going to try to do it, if it takes even into the next session, I'm going to try to do it. The most prominent writer that I knew on this subject was help me, babe. Sorry. When you get a certain age, you forget things, particularly when you need them. Miles Stanford, who wrote the Green Letters, and Miles and Cornelius Stanford were part of my assembly for 4 years when they lived in the Denver area. Excellent, excellent materials that I had a master's degree in Bible, in Hebrew, and in Greek. I had translated all the New Testament. I never noticed this. It's all over the Pauline epistles. I had taught and taught, and finally I discovered what Miles was saying. And I want to tell you, it's critical to understanding Pauline doctrine. Okay? So what we say is it's directly, biblical election is directly related to positional identity, and positional identity, conclusion 2, is not the emphasis of Ephesians 1 through 13. Positional identity is the emphasis. Election is not the emphasis. Now my next notes seek to prove that to you. Are we all together? Okay. So note the positional emphasis of Ephesians 1:13, which is this position is in Christ, in Him, or in whom. Okay? So we're down at the bottom of page 1 in case you're lost relative to the notes. Verse 1. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Positional identity emphasized by the preposition in. Okay? Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Got it? Now, all the spiritual blessings are there. They're ours. And what we do is study God's Word to know what those marvelous heavenly blessings are. I'll tell you what, it'll change your life. Verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him, the emphasis that we've just talked about. He chose us collectively in Christ. Verse 6. To the praise and glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. One of the great theological bases of our acceptance by the super holy righteous God of this universe, the creator of the universe, is the fact that we are seen in Christ with all of His personal righteousness given to us. Okay? This is a fabulous doctrine. I have to summarize it and try to go over it, but whatever we do, we don't want to miss it as we go through this little summary this hour. So I'm up to verse 7, right? Verse 7. Notice, in Him we have redemption through His blood. In Him we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. I'm getting ahead of myself. We have redemption and forgiveness of sins in Him, clothed in His righteousness. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both are which are in heaven and which are on earth. In other words, in Him, the entire cosmos will be reconciled to God eventually, in time. And it's only dispensational theology that emphasizes the reality of the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth for 1,000 years. That's mentioned in the end of the book of Revelation. The 1,000 years is mentioned 6 times in about 4 verses. It's dispensational theology that says that has to happen because of all the promises in the Bible about the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Okay, verse 11. In Him we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So we have to deal with predestination in this relative term as it relates to being in Christ. Okay, verse 13. In him also you trusted. Now notice this. Notice the order. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. Oh, what word did we hear, Paul? You heard the gospel of your salvation. Is everybody awake? You look awake. Are you alert? Do we need to do any calisthenics at this point? When did he say you trusted in him, you put your faith in him? Did he say it happened before you heard the gospel or after? Oh, that means you had to hear the gospel first, right? Does that fit Reformed theology? No way. Okay, I'm trying to stay with the positive, but anyhow. Verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. That happened to be the gospel. So he qualifies it. The gospel of your salvation. In whom having believed, that's active voice. Oh, let's go over this voice again, okay? In English, we only have the passive voice and the active voice. The active voice, I hit the ball. Passive voice, I was hit by the ball. In Greek, we have a middle voice. I hit the ball. What ball? The golf ball, remember? Okay. With intense interest in the results of the action. Isn't it beautiful? Yeah. Can I show you a nice passage on that? Look. See, I go to chasing these rabbits, but... Let's see if I can find it, what I'm looking for. Oh, I better not chase that rabbit. I'm already behind so far. When it talks about Jesus giving up his life for us, for our redemption, it's in the middle voice. And it speaks in other places where he did this cognizant of the results of the gospel. All right. We believed, we trusted, we put our faith in him after hearing the gospel. Okay? We believed, we trusted, active voice. In other words, we were not acted upon. We acted out of our volition when we heard the gospel message that the only way to have our sins forgiven was to put our trust in the fact that God laid them on Jesus Christ at Calvary. Okay? So, the passage goes on to say, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you have a threefold thing. After you heard the gospel, you trusted, and then the Holy Spirit, now passive voice, we're acted upon. We are sealed. Now that means, is there a song, signed, sealed, and delivered?
Yeah.
Sound like some jazz song or crazy song. That's what this means. It's signed, it's sealed. We're not delivered yet, but we're going to be delivered. Okay? And salvation in the Bible is looked upon as a delivered. So what this is, who did the sealing?
The Holy Spirit.
Oh my gosh, the third person of the Godhead? Who's going to break that seal? Who's stronger than the third person of the Trinity? Yeah, nobody's going to break it. It's guaranteed delivery. So phase one of salvation, justification. Phase two of salvation, sanctification, deliverance from the power of sin over us. And phase three, the redemption of our bodies is guaranteed. by this sealing of the Holy Spirit. So we're signed, sealed, and our deliverance is coming when our Lord comes back for us. So, conclusion then, number three. Position, identity, truths are the major thrust of Ephesians. The letter itself contains 35 uses. That is, in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved, prepositional phrases that indicate our position and identity are used 35 times in the book of Acts. Now, or book of Ephesians. Now, down below in the doctrinal considerations, I'm going to have the number in the New Testament. And I want to walk through this because what I'm trying to show you is what is the emphasis of Ephesians 1:1-13. Is it election? Heavens, no. A third grader could see that. He might not notice the fact of all these little prepositional phrases, but we're not third graders, folks. This is repeated and repeated and repeated, that it's our position and identity in Jesus Christ that's the focal point of and a portion of what it means to be choice ones, elected ones in Him. Okay? So what we're saying is, conclusion three, positional identity truths are the major thrust of Ephesians 1 and the letter itself, 35 uses. Therefore, do not let anyone make election its major thrust. It is not. So what I'm, in another way of saying this, in a negative way, if you do not understand positional identity truths, you will have very little appreciation for what happens in this chapter. So I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but I feel it's imperative that I at least somehow come across some way, sometime in this series, exactly what that means. So just for your own, this is the heavenlies. Position in Christ. Okay? And this is condition on earth. So what this passage is dealing with is in the heavenlies. What doctrine deals with how the believer got into that position in the heavenlies?
Soteriology.
Pardon?
Soteriology.
Well, what specific part of soteriology? What put us into position identity in Christ? No. No. You didn't have anything to do with it. The doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which has absolutely not one iota of things to do with speaking in tongues. Now I look at you and I'm saying, my audience is communicating back to me, they don't know what the heck I'm talking about. So that means I gotta do it. But I'm not going to do it now because I'm a little bit behind. And some way we'll get it in. God will help us with this. Oh, you've got to know this, folks. You've got to know this. So let's try to finish this session and see what we can do. Doctrinal considerations. First of all, we were chosen in Him before the time-space cosmos began. And that means that biblical election and positional identity in Christ are inseparable doctrines. You might want to underline this, for our age. No other age enjoys the position and identity that we do in the church age. Ephesians chapter 3, verse chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The emphasis in the Pauline epistles is on positional identity, not election. I try to show this by the number of times that these little prepositional phrases are used. 164 times in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved, and so on, are used in the Pauline letters. It is unique to the Pauline letters, and Paul had to teach it to Peter and the apostles. He is the instrument of God to delineate one of the greatest truths of redemption, is this highly exalted position that we already own. And one of the purposes of the Pauline epistles is to let you know. So he repeats it again and again by the use of these prepositional phrases. So you say, well, are you a preposition chaser? You betcha. I could give you a sentence that ends in five prepositions. This drives English teachers crazy. I've done this before here, but I'll do it again because now I've erased everybody's... See if you remember, folks. There was a boy in bed, and he was sick. And he asked them to bring him a book he wanted to read it, and they brought the wrong book. And he says, why did you bring... that I didn't want to be read to out of up for. Write it down, high school students. Drive your English teacher crazy. Okay? We're not supposed to end. Did the house burn up? At one time, Churchill was speaking, Winston. And a young guy came to him and said, probably a graduate of Eaton or somewhere, and said, Mr. Churchill, I heard you end a sentence in a preposition. And Winston looked down at him over glasses for about 10 seconds. It seemed like 10 minutes. And he said, tell me, young man, did the house burn up or did the house burn down? And the guy's looking at him. And Winston said, it really doesn't matter, does it? Because the house was gone either way. There's a sermon in every preposition in the New Testament. We saw three this morning. Substitution, in the place of, anti, peri, and... what's the third one? Anti, peri, and... Huper. Huper is the most used one. Peri is the second most, and anti is often used. All right, we are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. So biblical election includes Christ as God's one and only elect Messiah. We looked at that passage in the previous session. If you want to add to that, Peter reaffirms this. He quotes this in 1 Peter 2, 4, and 6. We are chosen in Him for the church age, and others are chosen for their particular dispensation. So you will have these words elect both for Old Testament, you'll have the Hebrew, Baruch, you also have a kingdom dispensation. You'll have the word elect. Remember, in the Olivet Discourse, and there would be a terrible situation for the elect. He's talking about the elect for the kingdom age. If it didn't end, the tribulation, even the elect would be deceived. Next point in your notes. Paul's preaching, as for Acts 13 through 28, emphasized the gospel, never election, so should ours. In fact, the entire book of Acts emphasizes the gospel, not election. Now, I have verses on that. Let's just walk through that a little bit. I can't take a whole lot of time, but I want you to see this in Acts. What did they do? What was the emphasis of the preaching of the early church to unsaved people? If you'll turn to chapter 2, verse 37, at the end of Peter's message, the crowd responded this way. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, similar to the Philippian jailer, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" That's exactly what the Philippian jailer asked, didn't he? "What must I do to be saved?" And I don't know if he was talking physically, but what Paul answers them is spiritually. Then Peter says, "Repent." That's an aorist active imperative plural. All of you need to repent. "And let every one of you be baptized, not in the name of Jesus." Does anybody have a pon there? Epi is the preposition. Epi is the preposition. It's repeated three times or four times with salvation. Be baptized upon the name of Jesus. That means resting on the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now see, I've thrown in one of these things on the preposition that is another rabbit, so to speak, that I don't have time to prove it to you, but it's used about four or five times about how you got saved, the book of Acts. You didn't get saved by being baptized in water, but guess what whole denomination takes this and says this is the basis, you have to be water baptized. The Christian church. And there's three denominations of the Christian church in America. This is where they get that doctrine. They don't even have it translated right. Okay, so what was it? What, when they asked him what, how did he answer? What should they do? He told them how to get their sins forgiven. Got it? Yeah. He didn't say, "Well, I don't know if you're elect, but if you are, then here's what you do." Do you know that that one of the leading lights in Westminster Seminary? That's the way he answers. That's the way he answers this question. Yeah, Westminster to West. It's out in California. It's an extension of Westminster East, which is Philadelphia. I can't remember. Anyway. So what I'm saying is that at Pentecost, when you have 3,000 souls saved, Peter says you need to have your sins forgiven. Okay, 4:11. They're taken before the Sanhedrin after the healing of the lame man. Peter, remember, he said, "Silver and gold have I none." Now imagine the Pope saying that to somebody today. "Silver and gold have I none." "Oh, really?" He said, "Silver and gold have I, such as I get, have I give unto you. In the name of Jesus, arise and walk." So that caused an uproar, and the Sanhedrin gets disturbed, and they says, "Man, we got to shut these guys up. They're getting too popular." So in Acts chapter 4:11, to the Sanhedrin, I'll go to verse 9 first. If we, that is Peter and the 11, this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man stands before you whole. In other words, you're on trial. We're on trial for a good thing we did to a guy. So, what are you going to do? Verse 11. This is the stone which is rejected by the builders. This one is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which became the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And he's talking about the name of Jesus relative to salvation from sin. Look at 5:13, also to the Sanhedrin. And I have to go over a page. And through the hands of the apostles, many of the apostles and many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon says, and none of the rest dared to join them, but the people esteemed them. And that's not what I was looking for. So I got 5:31. I'm sorry, forgive me. 5:31. Yes, 5:31. And when they had prayed, the place that they were assembled was shaken. Then they were filled. No, that is not what I want either. No, that. I'm 4:31. Is it time to go home and go to bed or something? Okay. I'm going to start at verse 29, and it's Peter answering the Sanhedrin. But Peter and the other apostles said, "We ought to obey God and not men. And the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him hath God exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior and give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." What I'm trying to illustrate is that throughout the book of Acts, you have this emphasis in the early preaching of the church. Now, I have to stop there. If you want other passages, I'm going to give you three more that go all the way to the end of the book of Acts. To the house of Cornelius, 10:41. 10:41. Peter gets to the place in his message and he gets very rudely interrupted by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit falls on these people, the house of Cornelius, and they begin speaking in tongues and glorifying God in languages that they didn't know. 13:38, Paul to the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. He's talking about forgiveness of sins. And Paul to King Agrippa in 26, verses 17 and 18. Next point, and we're almost done with this section. God's elective choice is always for functional purpose. In our age, it relates to function in the body of Christ. Involved is what we often call our calling. For example, Paul in Romans 1:1, Colossians 1:1, and 1 Timothy 1:1, and then to us in 1 Corinthians 1:26. That's the one I want you to look at. In all those other passages, Paul talks about that he's a called apostle. Called by whom? Called by Almighty God. And so that became then often the way we use the term his calling in life. Now look what it says about the Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty. So most of us in the body of Christ aren't real kind of like eggheads, which is sort of like common people. Not many might. We don't have a lot of power. In fact, we don't have any, apart from the Holy Spirit. We don't have a lot of influence. I love what Bob Thien did when some major sports figure came in to his church. Now, in most evangelical figures, they would get the sports figure and say, "Oh, come up on the stage and tell people." So they get up there and they fall all over themselves, telling everybody how good they are and so on, what happened, and they don't even know what's. So Bob Thien, somebody come into his, he said, "You sit down there in that aisle, and you come for about 60 hours, and then maybe we'll let you give your testimony." After you know something. I just thought it was tremendous. He was very good at this. So, not many noble are God. But what did God choose? But God has chosen, there's our word, elected, the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things of the mighty. There's our words used again, see? And the base things of the world and the things that are despised by the cosmos, God has chosen. Do we fit the category? Oh, you can be an instrument. You don't have to be, Albert Einstein to be an instrument of the communication of the gospel. Why did he do this? Verse 29, that no flesh would glory in his presence. In other words, we don't have anything to brag about except the Lord Jesus. We can brag about him. Okay? God's elective choice, however, is for function in the body, and this is our calling. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14 contains the best New Testament explanation of the calling process, and that takes us to our next lesson. Are you with me? Did I bring it? You heard about the cow that got a hold of the preacher's notes. Did I tell you that? Ate the preacher's notes. The cow went dry. All right, I am now on page 5. And our focus is this passage. Let me go back. I don't have the passage up there. Okay, 2 Thessalonians, verse 13 and 14, another focal point of election. So will you turn there, please? I do have 1 Thessalonians in this Bible. This is not the genuine reversed edition, is it? Oh, there it is. It's hiding. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Okay, the first thing we're going to do is call your attention to the context which deals with Antichrist and his followers in verses 2 through 12. Okay? I'll start reading at verse 1 because I think I have to set the stage of the contextual relationship of our election and calling in the context in which it's found. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, This is a revelation given to Paul. We call this the rapture in our circles. It's the calling out from planet Earth to be with the Lord before the great tribulation begins, that's prophesied throughout the Old Testament, particularly among the minor prophets. That you soon be not shaken in mind or troubled. Two infinitives. That if we had Elvis here, he would sing, "Don't be all shook up." Little humor there, very little. That's exactly what the passage is saying. Either by spirit, that would be an evil spirit, or by word, or by letter, as if it was from us, as though the day, really, it should be the day of the Lord had come. That's a terrible day in its beginning, and a whole doctrine of the Old Testament. We did a series here at one time on that. Let one no deceive you by any of these means. For that day will not come, verse 3, unless the falling away, tempted to chase a rabbit there, but I'm going to resist, comes first. It's really the removal. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, which means there has to be a temple built that he occupies, and makes a public proclamation that says, "I am God." Was that going to happen on planet Earth? Absolutely. Verse 5. Oh, do I like this verse. "Don't you remember when I was still with you, I told you these things?" The verb is imperfect. "I kept on telling you when I was with you. I didn't just tell you once." Paul, you failed to communicate. Really? Yeah. Or did they fail to hear? I don't know. Whatever, it didn't work like Paul wanted it to. So he says, "I'm reminding you about this. I already told you about this stuff." That means eschatology was a very important part of Paul's ministry. It ought to be a very important part of your understanding. You ought to know what's going to happen because we're told in the Bible what's going to happen. And now you know what is restraining or holding back this from happening, that he may be revealed, that is, the man of sin may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he, capitalized in my Bible, the one restraining, will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his parousia, his coming to be here beside us. And with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe, and there's an article here, the lie, and the lie is the Antichrist claiming to be a pseudo-Messiah. And this condemnation, this darkness that has come upon these people is, in verse 12, that they may be all condemned who did not believe the truth. And disbelief of the truth led them into unrighteousness. Now, in that context, you have this contrast. Okay? And I have it in your notes. So I'm going to put it up here. This is the New King James. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, that's plural, you, plural, brethren, plural, who are beloved of the Lord, because from the beginning, because God from the beginning chose you for, preposition eis, unto salvation through two means. Through sanctification by or in the Spirit, capital S, and belief of the truth, to which he called you by our gospel. The essence of the truth that they believed was the basis gospel message. And it was through belief of that truth that they entered into the salvific package. Now, we want to, as much as I can, work through a little bit of the details. You, and that's the text, which includes us of the church age, are beloved ones of the Lord. Because God chose you, us, and I locate this verb for us because it's not the normal verb for elect. We saw that this morning, that there is a special verb. So this would be a cognate related to that verb. The verb here is eilato, aorist tense, again, middle voice, famaireo, or hireo. There's a rough breathing. I dare not go into the details. You don't care if there's a rough breathing or a smooth breathing, but the rough breathing puts the H. There's no H there. That's to show that it's a rough breathing. To take or to choose or to take to oneself. Okay? So, hireo is only used if you want to... Yeah, I added this to your note. I don't know if this is in your notes, but it's in mine. Hireo is only used, again, in the middle voice in the New Testament. That is, God did this with intense interest in the results of the gospel. Okay? Now, from beginning, if you have the English Standard Version, it probably doesn't read from the beginning. It probably reads first fruit. So how many have a Bible that it reads first fruit right there? There you go, New English, if I remember correctly. Any others? Oh, that's interesting. There's two words that if you put them together, there's a preposition ap and an arche, and if you put them together, they mean first fruits. But if you separate them, it's from beginning. The New King James, it doesn't change the significance of the passage. If you take the word he chose you from first fruits, it means first fruits of hearing the gospel message. If you take from the beginning, it's from the beginning of when he taught the gospel at Thessalonica. So there's no radical change either way you do it. So that's all I want to say about that. Now, this is very important. Here's, again, another one of these prepositions, eis, which means for or unto salvation. Okay? So this means that the entire salvific package, you were chosen to be into that whole deliverance package. Contextually, your condition is in direct contrast to the Antichrist and his followers. That's one of the things he's trying to highlight in the contextual relationship. There is the doom of those who follow the Antichrist, and there then is the blessedness that follows the believer in the salvific passage. It is a guarantee of that reality. So contextually, your condition in the passage is in direct contrast to that of the Antichrist. Through or by, the preposition now is in. In is often the means for something to happen, particularly after a middle or passive verb. We're talking now about the rules of grammar. Through or by, two elements, two invisible realities. Number one, sanctification, a setting apart, a giving a conviction by the Spirit, as per John 16:8, where Jesus says to his disciples, "And when he, the Spirit of truth, shall come, he shall convict the world," the cosmos, and the word world there means, like in John 3:16, the world of humanity. He will convict the world of sin. And then he defines the particular sin that this convicting work focuses upon, of their belief in me. Folks, I take so much confidence in that word that every time I preach the gospel, I have absolute confidence that the Holy Spirit is dealing with some listener who has not received Christ as their Savior. This is a universal, convicting, special ministry of the Holy Spirit in the age in which we live. So when he says, when the Holy Spirit is come, now the Holy Spirit is everywhere. What does he mean that the Holy Spirit has come? He means what happened at Pentecost. There is a special identity of the church via the baptism of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ in this dispensation in which we live. So sanctification is by conviction or convincing of the Holy Spirit, and that is God's responsibility relative to the preaching of the gospel. Belief of the truth, the gospel, the New Testament, and so on, is our responsibility. Okay? So I say, look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, that's his calling, so he's using it in a strict sense, like the 12, to the pilgrims, that's plural, notice the plural, of the dispersion, that is, these are mostly Jewish believers, there are some Gentiles, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect ones, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and now again, a repetition, the preposition is in sanctification or by sanctification of spirit with the purpose of obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. So we have two references that talk about what the Holy Spirit is doing and the responsibility of the individual who hears the gospel. Okay? Now let me reinforce this by something that may not be in your notes. Belief is always active voice, never passive. Belief is trust, confidence. In this case, it's confidence that the gospel will do what it claims to do, to bring you forgiveness of sins. Now, when it does that, it brings you a heck of a lot of other stuff, too. God does not give you belief to believe the gospel. That's our responsibility. That's the response he wants humans to exercise. So it's always active voice. And the Gospel of John, it's used 100 times. And 37 of those times is followed by eternal life. So I'm going to have to give you somewhere along the line a little diagram there. Note, God did not call us that we might believe. He called us through belief or in the sphere of belief. And belief, as you have been well taught, one of the greatest definitions of faith that I ever heard is that belief is a non-meritorious response to grace provision. Did you get it? It's a non-meritorious response to grace provision. So nobody will be able to say, well, look at me, how much faith I got. Folks, it ain't got no. Did that communicate? Ain't and no. Double negative, ain't got no merit at all. The merit is what you put your faith in, the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. This is one of the greatest passages on salvation in the Bible. You were called by God into a salvific package plan, whereunto King James, into which New King James, ice ho, into the entire salvation sanctification package. Okay? Shall we pray? Father, this passage is so imperative, so important also. I pray your Holy Spirit will help every maturation level in this room, whatever the believer finds him or herself in, positively identifying with what this actually says happened to them the moment they believed the gospel. And help me to be able to complete this in a way that the Holy Spirit seals it to the heart of every believer, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I did pretty good. I only went 2 minutes over. Do I get paid overtime for this?